The text for this evening is verses 6 through 8, and with them we'll read verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved, this is a glorious, a beautiful passage. This is the mountaintop of New Testament passages. Here we reach the heights of what happens in the New Testament. This is the gospel. God becoming man, humbling himself to death for sinners, for you and me, sinners. This is a text packed with high theology. We will see here, we look here at the form of God. God, who He is in Himself eternally. We look at the fact that Christ was and is God eternally, that He is the divine being. We see the incarnation and that God became man and what that means. We see something of the relationship between the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human natures. We see something here of the relationship of Christ in His state of humiliation to God and to other men and to the laws of men. We see here the death of Christ and the meaning of that death. He was cursed in the death of the cross for sinners. This is no ordinary passage of Scripture, but this is the mountaintops of New Testament Scripture. But as we look at its beauty, and as we look at its high doctrine, we mustn't lose sight of the Apostle's purpose in this passage. His purpose is practical. Two women in the congregation at Philippi are quarreling and they can't get along with one another. And so the Apostle brings this doctrine to them to answer their quarrel. He knows that if there is to be peace in the congregation, pride must be put away, selfishness must be put away, strife must be put away, and instead the people must have a mind which is selfless and humble. And that is the mind of Jesus Christ. And so he presents to them here not only what Christ did, that's not what this passage is primarily about, but he presents to them here what Christ thought and what motivated Christ in his humbling himself for his people. And he says to these women who are fighting, now you think as Christ thought. Have his mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not very often that the Scriptures take us into the mind of Christ and into the mind of God. But when they do, then we get a glimpse at what grace is for sinners. Then we get a glimpse at the mercy and the love of God for us. And now Paul says, let that mind be in you. The message of the Holy Spirit to us as a congregation this evening is the same. Practical. We look at these high doctrines with that practical purpose in mind. Let's not only believe this gospel, let's not only see the wonder of what Christ does here in humbling Himself, but let's live this gospel. That's where the apostle, that takes us back to Philippians 1, verse 27, and the apostle, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, live it in your relationships. Live the incarnation. Live what Christ did in becoming man and being crucified for others. When there's strife, when there's conflict, follow Jesus Christ, who in His quest to help others saw no sacrifice too great, for whom no humiliation was too lowly and too painful, for whom no suffering was too awful, to bow down and help sinners. Follow Christ, who looked not on His own things, but on the things of others, and esteemed their needs better, higher than His own, and sacrificed Himself for sinners. This passage, beloved, is at once, at one and the same time, both rich and glorious in doctrine, and richly practical. So let's look at it this evening under the theme, Christ humbling Himself. And let's notice three things. First, what He eternally is, as the text describes that. Second, what He became. And then finally, the explanation for this. To understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ in the text, we must start with whom He is eternally and whom He was before His incarnation, before He became man and mediator. That's where the text begins. It speaks of Christ's eternal pre-existence in the words, who being in the form of God, in verse 6. That phrase, beloved, being in the form of God, takes us to a height that we can never reach and comprehend. It speaks of Christ in His existence prior to His birth in the and conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It speaks of Him as eternal. It speaks of Him as the one who Himself possesses the divine being and essence, who is Himself God. That height is far beyond our comprehension. We should think of what the text does here this way. The text shows us a ladder. And the ladder reaches far up into the clouds. And when we stand at the bottom and look up, we can't see how high that ladder reaches. And then the ladder also reaches down into a deep, fiery, bottomless pit. And when we stand on the edge of that pit and look down, we can't see how far down that pit goes. And what the text does is it presents to us what goes on between the clouds and the pit. Christ going down. Down from His immense, inestimable glory into the intense suffering of hell. That's the way we should understand this text. The text says something about Christ here that can be said of no other man, who, being in the form of God, we're interested in that word, that verb, being. The idea of that verb is that before Christ became man and mediator, He already did exist. He had an eternal existence prior to His conception and birth. He's eternal. Jesus Himself says this, John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's eternal. He's God eternal. Now the text tells us what He is eternally. It isn't only that He existed prior to His conception and birth in some other form, something which none of us can never do, which can be said of none of us. My existence began at the moment of my conception. Christ existed eternally. But it's more than merely that He existed. The text tells us what that existence was. It says, being in the form of God. Now the word form usually refers to the shape or the physical appearance of something. But now the word here can't mean that. Form of God. God has no shape and God has no physical appearance because He is a spirit. And so the reference here is to the essence of God, the thing that makes God to be what He is. And Christ was in the form of God. He partook of the divine nature. He was God Himself. That's the idea. Everything that makes up God, Christ was and is eternally. Really, apart from the passages in Scripture, like John 1, verse 1, which say the Word was God, apart from those passages in Scripture which identify Christ Himself with the divine being, there is no text stronger as a proof for the divinity of Jesus Christ than one like this. He was in the form of God. All that God is, Christ is. All that belongs to God belonged to Him eternally. The power, the authority of God. That God is the great Creator. That God is the Lawgiver. Those things all belong to Jesus Christ. The glory of God. Christ dwelt in a light to which no man could approach. The perfection of God. The righteousness of God. The holiness of God. It was all Christ's. Eternally. And so the text says He was equal with God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's who He eternally was and is in verse 6. God Himself. Verse 7 tells us what He became. The text begins with a preposition, but. The word, but, presents a contrast between two things, and nowhere in Scripture, and nowhere in human language, does the word but have greater meaning than right here in Philippians 2, verse 7. The contrast is between the immense glory of God at the top of that ladder which has no top and the immense and intense suffering and pain and humiliation of hell. You see the contrast? But He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and so on. The text takes us on a journey. That journey begins already in verse 6 in the words, "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." More literally, those words should be translated, "He didn't think that being equal with God was something to be grasped or held onto." The meaning is, it's something that he was willing to let go of. It wasn't something that he valued so highly that he couldn't let go of it. The fact that he possessed the divine being, the fact that he was God and that he had that, had it as his own, wasn't something that he was unwilling to let go of. That's the idea. Instead, he valued something else as more important than holding on to his being equal with God, and that was the salvation of sinners. You and me. He put that as a priority. Now you see the mind of Christ as it goes back to earlier in the chapter. Look not on your own things, but also on the things of others. And esteem others, value others more highly than yourself. That's what Christ does here in verses 6 and 7. His being equal with God wasn't something that was of such importance to him that he had to hold on to it and he wouldn't let go of it. But as it were, he let go of it because something else was more important. You and me, sinners, and our salvation. Now we have to be very careful when we talk about this and what the text has to say here. We have to be careful that we don't take away from Jesus Christ in his human nature, and while he walked as a mediator, that we don't take away from him his divinity. The way to do that is to stick with what the text has to say and to explain the words of the text. It is wrong, it is heresy to say that while Christ lived on the earth, he stopped being God. That he wasn't God for those 33 or 34 years. That's wrong. And yet, we don't want to lose the meaning, the profound meaning of the text here. His being equal with God was not something that he wanted to grasp onto and keep holding onto, but he was willing to let go of it for a while. And then verse 7 says, "He made himself of no reputation." In the original, that verb "made himself of no reputation" is that he emptied himself. It's like having a bag full of treasures. And it's as though that bag of treasures was taken and all the treasures were dumped out and all that you were left with is the treasure bag. And you can't see and you can't find the treasures. That's the idea of him emptying himself. In his human nature, Christ emptied himself of his divinity in such a way that if you would look at him in his human nature, you wouldn't see that he was God and that he was divine. He was a man, a real man, and if you looked at him, that's what you would say. That's the idea of a passage like Isaiah 52 where it, or Isaiah 53 where it says that when we look at him, we don't see any comeliness in him or anything desirable in him. He's a man. A real man like us men. Doesn't mean that he stopped being God. He had two natures. And you see that the person who filled the human nature was divine in the miracles that Christ performed. His divinity did shine through on occasion. But even there, he emptied himself. Because whenever Christ did a miracle in the Gospels, whenever Christ's divinity shone through in his earthly life, he didn't do it for the advantage of himself as a divine person. But he exercised the miracles and he exercised his divine power for the sake of sinners. There were times when, yes, in his human nature, he could have vindicated himself and shown that he was God. As they said to him when he was on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down or command a band of angels to come and deliver you." But he didn't. The miracles, all of them, the flashes of divine power, all of them, were in some way in the service of and for sinners. They didn't serve his own divine being. It was for you and for me. And so you see the temptations of Satan. Christ didn't jump from the temple pinnacle and call on angels to catch him. Christ didn't make the stone into bread to satisfy his own desires and hunger. But it was always an emptying of himself for sinners. Now the text demonstrates the meaning of this by showing us what Christ did in the humiliation. Being equal with God was something that he was willing to let go of. He emptied himself. How? The text tells us how he did that. First, it says that he took on him the form of a servant. And the word servant in the New Testament is more literally slave. He took on him the form of a slave. That's what he became, a slave. Now you and I know that a slave has no rights. And you and I know that a slave doesn't work for himself, but he works always for somebody else. He's owned by others and he serves their interests. The text says he became a servant. He didn't have any rights as a man. He gave up his divine rights in his human nature. He was no longer the lawgiver, but made himself subject to the law. He no longer possessed in his human nature the divine authority that he had in heaven and earth, but he became subject to that authority. He was no longer in his human nature the creator of the heavens and the earth and who by his power upheld things. But he became himself a creature dependent and submitting to the will of the Creator God. He didn't serve himself, but he lived as a slave. A slave to God and a slave to men. We read in the text that he became obedient unto death. There's his service. There's his slavery. Death is the curse, and he took that on himself. Your curse and my curse. He became subject to us and our sin and the cost of that sin. He was obedient to God. He was a servant and a slave to God. God said, "This is the price that must be paid for sin." And he obeyed, and he paid the price. He became a servant. The text goes on to say that he was made in the likeness of men. That refers to his birth. He was made, he became like men. In John 1 verse 14 we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the idea here. God became a man. We can stammer a few things about that. We can say a few things about that. But it's the greatest wonder, the greatest miracle ever, the greatest contrast. God became man. His humiliation was first that he became a man. But his humiliation was not only that he became a servant and became man. The text goes beyond that to show us the depths of Christ's humiliation. Christ in his humiliation goes beyond the incarnation and beyond becoming a man. He doesn't stop once he's a man. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's the Spirit telling us here in verse 7? He's saying that in his humiliation, Christ not only put aside his divinity, not only emptied himself, not only let go of that, but also this: he took something on himself. And what he took was the curse that was on man. There's the immensity of this contrast. He emptied himself. He became man. And he put himself under the curse that was on man. Death. He became obedient unto death. And the text here emphasizes that the kind of death that he died was an accursed death, a death at which he experienced the curse and the wrath of God against sinners. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is hard for us to put into words. We can say it again and again. The cross is the cursed death. One commentator puts it this way: it's difficult for us, after so many Christian centuries during which the cross has been venerated as a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and disgust that the mention, or indeed the very thought of the cross, provoked. By the Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God, Galatians 3:13 and Deuteronomy 21:23. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in conversation. Even when a man was sentenced to death by crucifixion, a different formula was used that avoided the pronouncing of the four-letter word crux, the Latin for cross. This utterly vile form of punishment was that which Jesus endured. Vile, not only before men, but vile before God, the cross, the accursed death. That was the humiliation of Christ. That's what Christ did, humbling himself. He who cursed man in the beginning came and took that curse on himself. Like a judge sentencing a man to death and himself going to the death chamber for that man. That's the text. Christ gave up all his riches and all his glory to become scum in the eyes of God. He became poor. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. He became poor so that we might be rich. Now we have to understand one more thing about Christ's humbling of himself, and that is that this was a voluntary, willing act of Christ in which he was obedient. Christ saw the alternatives for himself and he chose the way that was hard for himself. He saw, he enjoyed his glory, but he didn't see it as something to hold on to, because he saw sinners and he chose the hard way of suffering, because he knew it would profit those sinners. He became a slave. He became a man. He became cursed. He suffered hell in our behalf. He went down and down and down, humbling himself. What explains Christ's humbling himself? We can give a theological explanation, and that theological explanation is that it was necessary that Christ humble himself because that was what was required of God for the salvation of sinners. Here are these sinners. Here are these sinners cursed by God, and they are men, and a man must suffer to pay for their sins. Here are these sinners under an immense curse that they in no way can pay themselves. They can only add to that curse. And so they need this. They need that one who is God and one who is himself perfect would come and become a man and take this curse on him for them and bear it. That was necessary. There's a theological explanation for Christ's humbling himself. It had to be done for sinners. But if that's our only explanation, we've missed the point of the text. The explanation for Christ's humbling himself, beloved, is not in what he did, is not in the necessity of him doing what he did, but the explanation in his doing this, or for his doing this, is in his mind, in his attitude, and his disposition towards sinners. The text explains what Christ did to show us what motivated him to do it. The explanation is his heart, his mind. That's how the text explains it in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God showing us what He did in humbling Himself here is to show us His mind, His attitude towards His elect people, sinners under the curse. It was a humble, a selfless love for others. The text shows us God stooping low to redeem sinners from the curse. The explanation is grace. The explanation is a love for unworthy sinners. Not because we deserve it, but because we had a need. And it was His desire to deliver from that curse. And now, says the Spirit and the Apostle, let this mind, this disposition be in you, a humble, selfless graciousness towards unworthy others. If that mind is in you, you will be willing, as followers of Christ, to make sacrifices. You will be willing, as followers of Christ, to undertake lowly, self-forgetful tasks in the interests of others in the church. And when that mind is in you, there will be peace. The Apostle's purpose in this passage will be fulfilled. Let this mind be in you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel of the condescension and the humiliation of Jesus Christ, who was willing for us and our sin to become man, to take the curse, to be cursed Himself by God and men, so that we can be delivered. What grace, what selfless love, what sacrifice. We pray, give us the mind of Jesus Christ, that we live that kind of life ourselves, have that kind of attitude ourselves towards others in their need. And we pray it for the glory of Thy name in the earth. Amen.